Psalm 22 there, in the first verse. We read those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We read them again in Mark 15 as well, in the verse 34 there, where it said, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There has probably been, over these last few days, much thought about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps even those that are not churchgoers would even have entered a church of some description and heard the well-known truth of the Easter story. Or perhaps in these dark days we live in, it is not so much a well-known truth as it once was in this favoured land of ours. We read this psalm earlier, and perhaps this psalm has been in the minds, as we read, over these past few days as well. For this psalm opens up those well-known words that uttered by the Saviour upon the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There were, as most will probably know, seven sayings of Christ upon the cross, and those were revealed for us in the various Gospels. But this one, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" is the only one that is repeated in two Gospels. The other six sayings are only mentioned in one Gospel. This cry, though, as we've already heard, is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. We turn to Matthew in chapter 7 and verse 46. We see that Matthew records it in there. And he says there again, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And these seven sayings are thought to be uttered in the following order. The first one we found in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 34, where it says there, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there we see the prayer of the Saviour. If we look in Luke 23 and verse 43, we see what was supposedly the second one there, where Jesus says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And there we see the promise of the Saviour. If we turn to John 19, in verse 26 to 27, we read there, it says in verse 25, "Now they stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." And there we see the personal touch of the Saviour. We've already seen the ones in Matthew 27 and 46, and Mark 15 34, which are the words we're considering, where we see the pain of the soul of the Saviour. If we turn to John 19, verse 28, we'll see the fifth saying of the Saviour. And he says there, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And there we see the pain of the body of the Saviour. And in John 19, and verse 30, we see there, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." And there we see the proclamation of the Saviour. And lastly, the seventh saying, back to Luke 23, where Luke says in the verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." And there we see the placing of the Saviour. It is quite often in Scripture where there are groups of seven that the middle one, the fourth one, is the key to the seven. And here we had the word in consideration this morning, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" has been the fourth one, the middle one of this group of seven. And therefore I believe it's the key to the words of the Saviour upon the cross. And perhaps we should see this as we go on through our consideration this morning. It's not only the sayings of the cross that are repeated by the two Gospel writers, but it's also this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the only one of the sayings that was prophesied in the writings of the Old Testament. As we see from our psalm, this is a Psalm 22, it's what they call a messianic psalm, that they speak of or prophesy of the Saviour that was to come. For it's interesting to note that while this was David that wrote this psalm, it says at the top of the psalm, to the chief musician upon Ajaleth Shabar, a psalm of David. David wrote the psalm, and it was undoubtedly in response to some experience that he had in his life, as a lot of the psalms were that David wrote. There is no confession of sin in this psalm, as there are in many psalms that David wrote. And we have this cry of the Saviour that was revealed with the inner pain, that inner suffering of anguish, as it was burning within himself, as he suffers in the sinner's place. This was typified in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament sacrifices, which were a foreshadowing of Christ. If we turn to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, and the chapter 4, we there see in Leviticus chapter 4 the rule or the law of God concerning the sin offering. And if we turn to chapter 8 and 8 verse 10, we read there, and he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the innards, and the fat that is upon the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat is upon them which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, and the kidneys it shall he take away. All it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And here we see the law of God in relation to the sin offering in that Leviticus there. It was made for the sins of the people. And here we see the offering was stripped of the outer parts of the body, and only the inner parts of the body were burnt upon the altar. For nothing unholy could or was ever offered upon the altar and was accepted as a sacrifice by God. So it is with the Saviour here we see upon the cross. Though he was perfect both within and without, here we see the outwork and the foreshadowing of the sin offering, in that there is a burning up within, the anguish of soul and spirit, as he suffers upon the cross in the sinner's place, and he made there a sacrifice for our sin, as the sin offering made for the children of Israel. We may well ask the question ourselves, in a different tense, why did God see fit to forsake his only Son, and permit him to suffer upon the cross, upon Calvary's tree? It is possibly a question that those around us would ask of our faith, in that why was it this way? Why did Christ have to suffer such? But we would be asking that question in a totally different way than the way the Lord Jesus did. For a totally different reason. For a totally different attitude from what he asked it. We are those who have sinned against a holy and a just God. As a consequence, we deserve the just condemnation of God. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1 verse 1. Not Romans 1, Romans 8, sorry. Romans 8 verse 1, Paul there says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So there is no condemnation to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been forgiven from their sins, not condemned in their sins. So why did Jesus have to die? If we turn back in our Bibles to beginning the very first book, to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see there God talking, and he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here we see in Scripture probably the very first mention or prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, and his purpose for coming to this earth. God, who is a sovereign, eternal, and omniscient God, knew that in time man would fall into sin and would need salvation and would need a saviour. And so in eternity past there was that plan made between God and the Son, that he in his infinite love would send his Son to this world, this earth, to suffer, to bleed and to die, to shed his sinner's blood upon Calvary's tree in the place of rebellious man. And not only did God in his love decree this, but also the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, in his love agreed to this glorious plan of salvation, to come to this earth, to take upon himself human flesh, to suffer, to bleed, and to die in a sinner's place. Didn't Paul say this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when writing to the young Timothy? He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he bore our penalty in our place, and the ransom price was paid, and we, those who trust in his redeeming blood and his atoning work at Calvary, are brought nigh to God through his shed blood. One of the hymn writers, Miss Anne Taylor, put it so well into verse: Jesus, who lived above the sky, came down to be a man and die, and in the Bible we may see how very good he used to be. He went about, he was so kind, to cure poor people who were blind, and many who were sick and lame. He pitied them and did the same. And more than that, he told them too the things that God would have them do, and was so gentle and so mild, he would have listened to a child. But such a cruel death he died, he was hung up and crucified, and those kind hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. And so he died, and this is why: he came to be a man and die. The Bible says he came from heaven, that we might have our sins forgiven. He knew how wicked men had been, and knew that God must punish sin. So for his people, Jesus said, he'll bear the punishment instead. And so we can see the answer why, perhaps from our perspective, that for man to be saved from the just condemnation of an almighty God, there had to be a substitute to die in the sinner's place. And this is why Christ, the only substitute, died in the sinner's place, why he bled, and why he suffered thus in our place. But as we look at this, as the Saviour asks the question as he hangs upon the tree, we see perhaps three aspects of this cry. It was a faithful cry, it was a forsaken cry, and it was a finished cry. We look first at the faithful cry. It was indeed a faithful cry. For though he was the eternal Son of God, he was in his humanity the Son of Man. And here we see him taking hold upon God, not just once, but twice, as the cry goes forth, "My God, my God," or as Matthew and Mark put it, "Eli, Eli," or "Eloi, Elohi." And here he's calling upon the Almighty God, the El, El God, that we see in the Old Testament, the name that signifies strength, might, and power. He who called Moses from the flames of the burning bush, the great I Am. How we also need to imitate this faith as we come before God, God who's a sovereign and an all-powerful God, to plead his promises and believe that he is able to do to the uttermost. Here we see the Saviour cried out twice to his Father, "My God, my God," and he has no doubt in his Father. This is not a cry of one who's in the depths of misery and in the depths of doubt, but one, as we have stated, in deep anguish of soul and of spirit, in deep agony of grief. And here he is, calling upon Almighty God, and acknowledges him to all mankind to be my God, not just a God, but my God, the God in whom he, the eternal Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, trusted and had complete and utter faith in. It is so easy in our own personal lives to lose the true sense of the closeness of God, to be able to believe that he truly is a sovereign, all-powerful creator and upkeeper of all things. And as we look around us, in this, we see the seeming power and sway of the evil one, the devil, much on the increase. We see man exercising himself and even trying to put himself above God. Yes, even God's people can become disheartened and lose that closeness to God, that trust in him. Yet here we have the Son of God, who had been through so much in our place. He had known those years of rejection by his family, by his friends, by his fellow countrymen. He had been betrayed by one who had, by all outward shine, been a close friend of his, one of his disciples. He had suffered the humiliation and degradation at the hands of the Romans and his captors. And now he had been hung upon a tree, the accursed tree. He had stood in the place of cursing between two thieves, and a robber had been released in his place. Oh, had perhaps at this stage we would have lost all faith in God, said, "Where is our God?" and be tempted, as was Job of old, to say, "Curse God and die." Yet still we hear the words of the Saviour, "My God, my God." His faith was still as strong as ever. For we see the record in the scriptures of his earthly ministry was that he always trusted in the Father. When we read the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, we read there that he was sorely tempted of the devil. He realised not so much his own wisdom, although in effect it was his wisdom, but as a Son of Man, being under temptation, he turns to the Word of God, and there with the Word of God, he defeats the devil. He defeats the devil in each of those temptations by quoting the scriptures, the word of God. How unlike our first father Adam that was. When he was tempted with the devil, he did not believe the word of God. He did not cry, "My God, my God," but he fell into sin and so took the whole of the human race with him. How we too, as we seek to live more Christ-like in the manner of living, should look as Peter exhorts us to in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, where Peter says there, "As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." We too should seek to be, when things be rough and trials and temptations seem to wear us down and grind us to our limits, be those that come from the Saviour, that even in his darkest hour, as it were, could look to his Saviour and say, to his Father, sorry, and say, "My God, my God." We also see it was a forsaken cry. And here we see the Son of Man acknowledging that God the Father had truly forsaken him. As he took upon himself the load of sin for his people, so he knew that separation from his Father that those sins justly deserved. If we turn to the book of Isaiah, that famous chapter, book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Where the prophet says there, in verse 10 there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." We see there it pleased the Lord. Why? Verse 11 tells us, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall be satisfied. God shall be satisfied. And so we look to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8. You see, the Apostle Paul says, when talking about Christ, and it says there, "Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God." And here it says in verse 7 and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ has come to this earth, and now he has stripped himself of all divinity, as it were, emptied himself of all divine glory, and was made sin for his people, for me and for you. But how remarkable this is, that in doing this, he could not avail himself that consolation, that comfort, that peace, that support in death, that so many of his saints have known, and do know, and will know. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he broke the law of God. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. The law of God to Adam was there in verses 16 and 17. "But the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And here we see the promise. The judgment of God upon disobedience was death. That in the day that he ate thereof, he would surely die. Now we know on that day that Adam didn't die. The day he disobeyed God, he did not die. For he went on to have sons, and more sons, and daughters probably as well. And he lived to be over 900 years of age. Yet it wasn't that day he disobeyed God that he knew spiritual death. A separation from God. A forsaking of the presence and communion of God that he had up to that point so richly enjoyed. And had so marvellously enjoyed. Yes, his sin did bring upon mankind the certainty of physical death. For we all have that appointment to make at some time if the Lord tarries. But also his sin brought upon all mankind that separation from God, that forsaking from God. So it was in the death upon the cross, it was the Lord Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself that caused that separation, that forsaking of him by God the Father. He knew that forsaken of God in our place, that we might never know such forsaken ourselves. This is why I believe this to be the key to all the sayings of the Saviour upon the cross, the middle statement that all the others turn upon. He's taken our sin upon himself as a sin offering, the sacrifice that was a pleasing smell unto God, that was accepted by God. And thus those who trust in him and accepted by him and accept his atoning work, trust in him, we're accepted by God. He was dying the just for the unjust, the Holy One for unjust sinners, that we might be brought nigh unto God. He, the eternal Son of God, was here fulfilling his purpose of coming to this earth, to be made a curse for sinful man, to die in our place, to be forsaken of the Father, so that those who trust in God would never know such a condition. Turning back to Isaiah 53, the prophet there in this, at the start of the chapter, says there, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." How it is in his he was wounded for our transgressions, and it is in his dying, in his pain, that we are healed. Should we not then be those, should we not then who love and know love the Saviour, rejoice in such a deliverance? Paul says in the Epistle of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And this is in complete agreement with what God said in Genesis 2, that disobedience to his word would bring death. But how we are glad to hear Paul say, and the Holy Spirit say, didn't stop there, but the gift of God is eternal life. And how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he cried that forsaken cry upon Calvary's tree, for he, the eternal Son of God, knew that in taking our sin upon himself, God the Father had forsaken him, had turned his back upon him, for he cannot look upon nor abide in the presence of sin. And in doing this, Christ had taken upon himself the sin of his people. All he had to do had been completed. He had borne the sin of his people and brought them back into communion with God through him. Friends, what a blessed state it is to be loved of the Father because he turned his back upon and forsook his Son. Should we not be those then, not this time of the year, but day by day, hour by hour, give thanks and praise to God for all he has done to procure our salvation? Yes, men of religion may have much to say this time of the year, with all their pomp and ceremony, but so often it's in the quietness of our hearts, of the true hearts of men and women, and children too, who love the Saviour, that true praise, true thanks comes forth for all that God by his grace has wrought for fallen man. And though we often feel those times when the presence of the Saviour, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit as a sent comforter, seems so far away from us, we can rest assured that it is not God has forsaken us, but our sin comes as a barrier between us and God. For payment, God cannot twice demand, once our bleeding shore at his hand, and then again at ours. He forsook his Son upon Calvary's tree. He will not forsake his people. The promise of God to his people is, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He promises that to his disciples as he leaves this earthly scene in Matthew 28 and verse 20. And this is the place that we can come to when we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of his presence, not just for now, but for all eternity. And even when we pass through the waters of death, we will know that help and presence of God, something our Saviour never knew, as he was forsaken of that place of death. And so we see, praise God, it was a finished cry. It was a finished cry. We have seen and heard the cry of faith of God. It was a forsaken cry. For as Christ knew at that moment, he would no longer enjoy the presence of the Father with him. Something that he said in John 16:32, he knew all the time. We turn to John 16:32. Saviour there, talking to the disciples, says, Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, it is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so he knew there, he felt his earthly ministry, he knew and felt his earthly ministry, for as the Son of God, he knew the presence of God. But as a sinless Son of God, he could enjoy that communion with his Father, as sin did not come as a barrier between him and the Father then. In Scripture, he is referred to or called the second Adam. And so it is Adam to enjoy this form of communion with God till sin became a barrier between him and God. But now upon Calvary's tree, Christ has taken upon himself all the sins of the people. And so that communion that had been broken, sin had become a barrier between him and the Father. And Christ knows that in the very forsaken of his Father, from him of being forsaken of the Father, then he truly knows that his work has been done. His work is done. He has borne the sins of his people. So although in one aspect this is a cry of agony, a cry of woe, it is a cry of victory. For he knew at that very moment that God had turned away from him, that he no longer knew that God was smiling upon him. Then he had paid the price, the redemption price, for sin being paid. We've been brought back to God. He had shed his precious blood. He had brought his lost people back to God. So much so that a short while after these words, he would cry out a short sentence, "It is finished." The work of atonement was done. He could then commit his soul into the hands of his Father, knowing that all he had come to do, he had done. All the Father sent him to do had been completed. It was a finished work. There is nothing left to satisfy a holy and a just God. There is nothing that we, sinful mankind, can do to appease a holy and a just God. For all has been finished by Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But as we come together on this first day of the week, not only to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps on this Easter Sunday, to remember too, we give praise to God that death has been done away with. For Christ rose from the dead. He rose victorious over death. He rose victorious over the grave. The grave could not hold him. He left the grave. He rolled the stone away. For with sin, death came into the world. So with the rising again from the grave, the resurrection, so eternal life is given to the people of God. Paul talks about this in that great chapter of the epistle, great chapter of resurrection in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he said there in verse 12, reading down to verse 22, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so we see there Paul is putting across there that as Christ was dead, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, so those that are in Christ, though they die, they shall rise again. He is the first fruits, we shall follow after. There is that resurrection to eternal life for those that trust in Christ. And so we can shout with that apostle of old, as he says at the end of that chapter, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see there that cry upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a faithful cry. Christ cried in faith. It was a forsaken cry. He knew he had been forsaken the Father, but it was a finished cry too. For being forsaken of the Father, he had borne our sin upon himself and broken down that barrier of sin. And those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work at Calvary can trust that that barrier has been broken down and we can come to the Father. And I do pray that each in this place this morning may trust in God's redeeming love, may trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious shed blood upon Calvary's tree.